One of the plot lines that we're probably all pretty familiar with is how victory comes through unexpected paths. This is a plot line that is prevalent in books and movies, probably because it somewhat shadows real life. There are times in real life where victory seems to come from unexpected paths. We see this, for example, as plot line with sports quite often, where the star of the team is injured, and yet the team rallies to and makes it to the finals. We see it where in military stories where battles are won because the conquering side takes an unexpected route to strike at the enemy, and they come away victorious. We see it in romance novels where hearts are won by the guy who should never have a chance with the girl, but he uses unexpected, surprising ways to gain her attention. And suddenly she realizes he's okay. It's one of those things that happens over and over in stories because, as I said, it resembles real life. Well, we're coming to the end of a year, a time where we naturally tend to look back over the past year and we start looking ahead to the future, the coming year, and we set goals for how will we live this next year. One of the things we need to recognize is that spiritual victory also comes through unexpected paths. Our passage this morning is going to show us that. It will come in unexpected ways, and I hope that as we look forward to the coming year, we will plan to intentionally consider the path that we find in our passage today and make that part of our path for 2018. Before we dive into our passage this morning, let's briefly review the historical context, figure out where we're at. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7. That's where we're at from a literary standpoint, but let's figure out where we're at historically. It's been 2 weeks since we've considered our previous passage here in 1 Samuel, where we wrapped up at verse 1 of chapter 7. It's been 2 weeks since we've looked at it, but from a historical standpoint, there's been 20 years that have passed. 20 years passed in silence between verse 1 of chapter 7 and verse 2, where we're picking up this morning. That means that we are stepping back into Israel's history right in the period of time just before they have their first king. Saul is soon going to be appointed as their king. At the end of chapter 3, the boy Samuel, you may remember, was acknowledged as a prophet. He was a prophet over the entire nation of Israel, but we haven't seen Samuel since chapter 3. He disappeared from the scenes in 4, 5, 6, all the way into verse 1 of chapter 7, Samuel was absent, and now 20 years have passed before he comes back on the scene. You may recall that 1 Samuel comes right on the tail end of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges lay out one spiritual failure after another. There are cycles of spiritual failures where the nation turns away from God, and God brings judgment upon them. And then God raises up a judge who comes and delivers them after the nation turns back to God. Well, we're in another 20-year cycle here. The nation has turned away from God, and that's why Samuel's been absent from the picture for these 20 years. And just as God time and time again allowed punishment to come and bring back the nation to him before he would bring relief, God has done that once again. This cycle's repeated itself. For 20 years now, the nation has been under the oppression of the Philistines. The Philistines are one of the great oppressors of Israel during this period of history. And in chapter 4, you may remember that Israel lost a couple of major battles to the Philistines. Not only did they lose, they lost the Ark of the Covenant in the process. God was judging their nation. And the Philistines now for 20 years have been pressing down on the people of Israel. Of course, you may remember that the Philistines didn't get away with taking God's ark. Very soon, God brought a plague upon them, and within 6 months, they realized they better give the ark back to Israel. So they did, and the ark was returned, but not without complications. Again, it was received by the Levites in Beth Shemesh, but they did not honor it, and we had punishment there again. And then the ark was sent away to Kiriath-Jearim. And it has sat in this city, Kiriath-Jearim, for 20 years. Things have basically stood in a status quo scenario for 20 years. Things have stood in this state until we come to our verses today. until our verses where the Israelites will finally begin to turn away from their sin and turn back to God. For 20 years, they've been under the domination of the Philistines. For 20 years, they've been under this oppression. But that is about to change. Israel is about to be moved to contrition before God. They're about to bow before God after all this time. In fact, to finish setting our context this morning, let's look at our first verse, which is verse 2 of chapter 7. From the day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. See, we have that period. But notice this next phrase, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The way that we know things are about to change is that last phrase. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years ago, we saw lamentation as well. If you look up at verse 19 of chapter 6, you can see there was lamentation. At that time, this was when the ark had come back and God judged the Levites for their lack of honor. And you see in that verse, the people mourned because the Lord had struck them with a great slaughter. 20 years ago, they were lamenting, but they were lamenting because God had struck them. God had punished them. Now, in our verse, they're lamenting after the Lord. They're seeking him. Not just because life is hard. They're seeking him because they want God. It's not just sorrow over punishment. It's a desire to have God. That's the setting for the events of our morning. That's the setting for what's happening in the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is ready to turn back to God. And our passage this morning is actually the conclusion to the Samuel section of this book. Even though we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we have this long thing called Samuel. Really, the section that deals with Samuel ends today. Samuel will be in some of the later action, but the focus will not be on him after today. This is the conclusion to the Samuel section, but what a glorious conclusion it is. And what a glorious lesson it teaches us. We've seen failure, but now we will see victory. And in the midst of all this, we will learn that humble repentance is a path to real spiritual victory. Humble repentance. What a great lesson. A lesson that all of us need. It's possible that some of us may need this lesson more than others. Some of us may be sitting here today thinking, as I look back over 2017, 2017 was a year of failure. It was a year of spiritual defeat. If I was to sum 2017 up in one way, I'd call it defeat. In fact, it may be that 2017, for some of us, looked a lot like all the previous years before 2017. And maybe there's been 20 years of spiritual failure. One spiritual defeat after another. In other words, maybe some of us are sitting here today with a life that's very much like Israel. One long cycle of failure. And if that's the case, then you need this lesson greatly. You need to observe the lessons that we find here. The key for breaking the cycle of spiritual failure lies within the verses we're about to look at this morning. The key is humble repentance. Humble repentance. I am assuming that all of us want spiritual victory in our lives. I think that's why we come each week. We don't come just because we want to be pepped up a little bit. I think we, at some level, want spiritual victory. So that means we all really need to learn and apply the four things about humble repentance that we find in this chapter. Humble repentance is the path to spiritual victory. The first thing about humble repentance that we can discover comes in verses 3 through 6. That is that humble repentance acknowledges wrongs against God. Humble repentance acknowledges wrongs against God. Let's read these verses. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Here we see Samuel call the nation in these verses. He could tell that the time has finally arrived, that the nation is ready to get serious about their relationship with God. The nation's finally ready to call for a full-scale repentance over their past sins. Israel had been worshiping and serving idols now for many years. And yet throughout all these years, Israel had still claimed the name of God. They still never turned completely away from God. They still claimed to worship Yahweh. But it wasn't genuine worship. It was a lot of lip service, because they added false worship to idols as well. You know, one of the reasons some of us may be sitting here with spiritual failure is because we're doing the same thing. We claim to be worshiping God. We claim with our lips that we worship Yahweh. But not necessarily with our lives. We've added other things we worship to it as well. Yeah, we don't have any Baals, we don't have any Ashtaroth, but we do have sports. We do have jobs. We do have families. We have a lot of things that we can worship along with worshiping God. Samuel calls for the nation to turn from their idols, put them away, to get rid of them, to move away the foreign gods, especially mentions of Ashtaroth here. Get this out of your lives. These are foreign gods that you've taken in from watching the culture around you, observing the people around you. You've brought this into your lives. Get rid of it, he says. Direct your hearts back to God and begin to serve God again. That's the call to repentance after this period of great sin. It's a call to simply acknowledge that they've indeed wronged God through their actions. And joyfully, in the verses we read, that's exactly what the people do. They do exactly what Samuel calls on them. They get rid of their Baals. They get rid of the Ashtaroth. They get rid of these foreign idols. And they begin to serve God through renewed obedience to the Mosaic law, a focus on God alone. So when Samuel sees this, when he sees this evidence of repentance, he recognizes it's a time to call the nation together for public repentance and public worship. So he calls them to Mizpah. This place is about 9 miles north of Jerusalem. At multiple times in the days of the judges, it was used as a center for tribal gatherings. During the period of judges, remember, there's no overall government. That won't come until Saul. So this is a place where the tribes come together, and he calls them to this place to gather and publicly confess their sin before God. Again, we see Israel respond to Samuel's words with actions. It's not really clear what the action of drawing water and pouring out means. One commentator, he gives as good suggestions any, as far as I'm concerned. He says maybe it's a suggestion that we need God's favor more than we even need the water that sustains life. Like I said, that's as good a suggestion as any. We don't see this symbol anywhere else in Scripture other than the time David pours out the water that the men bring, but that's a different context. So it's clear they're symbolically confessing to God through their action, whatever it means. This gathering at Mizpah was a time when the nation came together to publicly repent of the many wrongs that they'd committed against God. It's never easy to admit publicly great sinful failure. But that's what they do. They simply state, "We have sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no hedging, no hiding their actions, no trying to give it a good light, no minimizing the severity, no downplaying it, no blame shifting, just a contrite admission of guilt and failure. This is humility in action. From these actions, we can see the first thing that is part of humble repentance. Humble repentance requires acknowledging wrongs against God. So often we want to excuse our sin. We want to explain it away. After all, our actions, even when they're contrary to God's word, they make perfect sense to us. We have a reason why we did what we did. For example, God calls us to forgive others when we're wronged. Period. That's all there is to it. He calls us to forgive. Yet we can always excuse retaining a spirit of unforgiveness for a whole host of reasons. The other person's unrepentant. The person is unaware or uncaring that they've hurt me. The person may do it again. The person made me really, really angry. I just don't feel like it because I don't like the person. There's all kinds of reasons we come up with why we won't forgive. Yet the bottom line is unforgiveness is sin. God calls us to forgive. So if we do not forgive, we have wronged God. We need to call it what it is. Confess it as sin to the Lord. God doesn't use any of those kinds of reasons, does he, when he forgives us? God forgives us. And he calls us to forgive others as he's forgiven us. And that's just one example of many sins that we harbor. What sins do you need to repent of in your life? What sins do you need to repent of before 2017 is over? As I said, you may be in a cycle of spiritual failure. Breaking that cycle begins with this first action, acknowledging before God your sin. The second thing we see as we continue in this passage is that humble repentance renews our confidence in God. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Humble repentance renews our confidence in God. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. It doesn't take long here for the Philistines to hear about this gathering of the Israelites at Mizpah. They hear that these tribes have gathered, and for the Philistines, they may or may not know this is for a religious purpose. Who knows what their spies were able to tell them. But from their perspective, it was dangerous no matter what the reason was. Because even if Israel's gathering only for religious purpose, this represents a new unity within the tribes of Israel. And that's dangerous from a Philistine perspective. Unity and a renewed spiritual commitment could easily translate into a security threat for the Philistines. Remember, there's a long history here, fighting back and forth. These countries do not like each other. And if the tribes gathered together, they might be able to formulate a battle strategy, especially if they're united. If they don't gather together, if they stay separated, okay, one isolated tribe by itself is no threat to the Philistines. So this sudden gathering and then rumors of worship and sacrifices to the God of Israel, all of that to Philistine ear would sound like the precursor to rebellion. So the Philistines take action. They grab their swords and they march out. They are going to take a preemptive strike. They go up in force from their coastal areas toward the encampment there at Mizpah, ready to fight. I want you to understand this because immediately this creates a test for the Israelites' newfound repentance. They've just repented, and here comes a threat. It's easy for the Israelites to say that they will trust and follow Yahweh. It's easy to say that. But then the first thing that happens when they do that is that they find themselves facing war. War against the mighty nation that they've been subjugated to for 20 years. Philistines have a solid military. Israel, a bunch of scattered tribes. And now they're facing death and destruction. This isn't a minor test of faith. This is real deal here. Put yourselves in their sandals. They've just acknowledged before God that they've been sinning for the past many years. They've removed their idols. They've confessed their allegiance to God. They've offered sacrifices. But is that enough to satisfy God? After all, they've spurned God for 20 years. Is God still angry with them? Is he going to bring more punishment on them? We have to ask, will their confidence in God waver? It's easy to see how that might be the case. In fact, our author slows things down so that we can visualize things very well in verse 10. Notice he says, while Samuel is offering the burnt offerings, the Philistines are drawing near. Get the picture in your mind. Samuel's right there offering on the spot. The people, the tribes are gathered around, and Philistines coming over the hill with armies. It's all happening at the same time. But verse 8 shows us that their confidence in God, rather than wavering, has been renewed through their humble repentance. They ask Samuel to cry out to Yahweh. Notice it's Yahweh, our God. They recognize God as the one who is able to deliver them. He is their God, and only God can deliver them. If not their own strength, if not their own might. 20 years ago, they tried to manipulate God. When the Philistines won that time, they grabbed the ark and thought, we've got this magic talisman here that we can use, and we will manipulate God into victory by taking the ark along. Now, they simply express confidence in God through God's man, Samuel. What's the result? Well, we see it. The Philistines are completely routed. Cities that were taken away from Israel decades ago are recaptured. The balance of power is flipped. And now the Philistines end up being the ones subdued by Israel. And that situation actually remains in place through the rest of Samuel's lifetime. Still, I hope we all recognize that this result is clearly due to God's power. It wasn't Israel's military might that achieved the victory. It was God's action on their behalf. Samuel offered sacrifices to the Lord as the people asked him. He cried out to Yahweh for deliverance from the approaching Philistines, and God answered. God responds to their cry. Even as the Philistines are drawing near, while Samuel is still in the process of offering the sacrifice, God thundered. God thundered with such a great thunder that the Philistines were instantly terrified. This was not your little crack of lightning. This was a thunder. Unless we think that the Israelites somehow misunderstood the thunder here and that somehow our author is overstating it, let's put it into a prophetic context. Turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 2. Remember Samuel's mother, Hannah? Remember Hannah who gave Samuel when he was just a child, right after he was weaned to the temple? And as she dedicates him to the temple, she has this magnificent prayer song in chapter 2. I want you to observe what she says in the midst of her song of thanksgiving. Specifically in verse 10, she says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will what? Thunder in the heavens. There's our prophetic context. God is fulfilling his promises. Promises he made back in the covenant to those who are faithful to him. When his nation bows before him, he will be their protector. Hannah says he will thunder in the heavens, and he does. A mighty, mighty, mighty thunder. When the Philistines approach Israel, they are contending against Yahweh. And as the thunder boomed, the Philistines are thrown into confusion. They know that something supernatural is happening. They know that the God of Israel is against them. Remember, they learned the God of Israel is pretty powerful. They had his ark for 6 months. And they are no longer an effective fighting force. They're routed and pursued and struck down. What we need to see in these verses is what humble repentance does. It renews our confidence in God. Sin shakes our confidence. Sin shakes us. We try our best to manage our lives, but when we have sin in our lives, our life keeps falling apart. No matter how hard we try to manage it, it just keeps falling apart. We have one mess after another. Everywhere we look, we see problems. That's because when there's sin in our lives, we have a rupture between us and God. We know that God is not pleased with us, and we naturally expect his chastisement. Really, when we have sin in our lives, we live our lives waiting for the other shoe to drop, expecting God will bring judgment down on our head. Yet humble repentance restores our relationship with God. Our confidence with God is renewed. Sure, we can anticipate that there will be times that will challenge our confidence in God. Satan does not allow us to come back into a good relationship with God without giving us some pushback. Satan likes us to be trapped by our sin. We can anticipate and even expect that there will be some challenges. But if we keep our focus on God, if we trust him, God will fight our spiritual battle for us. And he will grant victory over sin, because that is what he does through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to repent as individual sinners. We should also recognize that we need to do so collectively as well, in a corporate fashion. As a church, humble repentance can renew our confidence in God. God loves his people collectively. He cares for his church corporately. It is the church that is his bride that he is saving. Christ is redeeming us both individually and collectively as a church. So when we corporately are not trying to stand through our own efforts, when we gather together, when our worship is marked by humble repentance, when we join together in broken and humble spirits, we will be able to rest in God's sovereign grace, in his care, in his mercy, and we will be confident. Humble repentance is the path to real spiritual victory. The second thing that we see here in this passage is that humble repentance renews our confidence in God. Thirdly, humble repentance rejoices in deliverance by God. There's joy because God delivers. Let's continue reading our passage. Picking up in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Notice the reaction to victory. Excuse me. Samuel sets up this stone as a special marker in a place between Mizpah and Shin. Now, we don't know exactly where that is, but it seems like this probably marks the point to which the Philistines were routed on that first day, how far they were driven back to this point. Samuel sets up this stone, and he names it Ebenezer. Now, you may recognize that word, Ebenezer. It may be ringing in your ears. Most likely, you would recognize it because it's alluded to in that line from Come Thou Fount, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." We did just sing that a few minutes ago, so it might not be too far back in your memory banks. That's probably the most common reason why you recognize this name, but you may also possibly have it ring in your ear because we encountered that name back in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, Ebenezer was the name of the place where Israel camped when they lost the ark. By taking this stone here and naming it Ebenezer, it's not the same place, but Samuel's indicating that God has reversed the state of things. The state of things that have existed for 20 years, from time we lost at the camp of Ebenezer to this point of the new Ebenezer. God is with us. He is our source of help. God has reversed everything. Ebenezer is actually two words in the Hebrew, and it means the stone of help. Samuel was leading the people to acknowledge that their deliverance was from God. He helped them to this point. as far as physical location, but he also helped them up to this point as a nation in time. God has been their help, and they are to rejoice in that fact. Of course, the people who had been well prepared to give God praise for the deliverance arrived immediately on the heels of their humble repentance. They're ready to worship. They're ready to praise. They've just finished repenting of their sin. They've acknowledged their unworthiness before God. They're in the perfect position to give all the glory to God for their deliverance, because they were in their lowest, humblest, most contrite spirit. And they knew in the clearest way that they did not deserve this mercy from God. This did not come because of anything they had earned. This was an undeserved act of mercy. You know, one of the greatest benefits that we get from humble repentance is that moves us to rejoice in our deliverance from God. We need to be brought low through humble repentance so that we will see the incredible mercy that God shows us. Let's be honest with ourselves. We all tend to think that we deserve a better set of circumstances than the ones God has given us. We all tend to think that we're pretty good people. We all tend to think that there's some reason that God should have saved us, that God should be impressed with us, that God should be helpful with us. We think that until we come to humble repentance. And when we come to humble repentance and we're brought low, those views of ourselves are destroyed. We lay ourselves before God, recognizing that we deserve nothing aside from judgment. That is what prepares us for the gospel. When we come to the point realizing we can do nothing to save ourselves, then we're ready to accept Jesus Christ. That is what prepares us for receiving daily mercy. When we realize we deserve nothing, we're ready to receive every mercy that flows through Jesus. And we are then able to recognize that every act of deliverance that God gives us is undeserved, and that recognition then moves us to rejoice in every single blessing that he gives us. Friends, we should be the most joyful people in the world because we deserve nothing and have received so much. We've been rescued by Jesus Christ. Our eternal damnation has been replaced with eternal life. And step by step, year by year, even through 2017, God is changing us to be a little bit more like our Savior. Humble repentance is the path to real spiritual victory. Humble repentance rejoices in deliverance by God. Lastly, as we wrap up the chapter, we see that humble repentance remains dependent on God. It remains dependent on God. Verses 15 through 17 bring the Samuel story to a close. As I said, Samuel will still have a part in some of the action, but the focus moves off of him. It will begin to focus on Saul and then later on David. Let's read these final summary verses. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel was not only a prophet of God, he was also a judge. In fact, he's the last judge of Israel. Four times in the chapter that we just read, Samuel's been called a judge. He's been seen acting as a judge. That's more than any other judge in the Bible. And throughout Samuel's long career here, he faithfully fulfills this role annually. He makes this circuit. And as a judge, what he's doing is he is helping people understand how God's will applies to their lives, how God's law is to be taken and implemented into the situations of their life. That's what he's doing as a judge through this circuit. And then he returns to his home base in Ramah, and he offers sacrifices on the altar that he's built there. Remember Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been, was likely destroyed by the Philistines back in chapter 4. So Samuel builds a new altar. So Samuel continually is reminding and demonstrating to the nation that they remain dependent on God. They remain dependent on God because they've humbly repented before him. And folks, that's the final aspect of humble repentance that we need to understand ourselves. Humble repentance is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong dependence. So often we get in trouble because we treat repentance as a one-time event. We repent of our sin and then we go back to managing our own lives. Humble repentance is a lifelong dependence upon God. It's constantly remembering that we're sinners, that we're unworthy of all the mercy that we receive. But we also remember that God is lovingly, graciously giving us Christ and in Christ more than we can possibly imagine. This is the final aspect that we must have if we're going to break the cycle of failures, spiritual failures, and replace it with spiritual victory. We must remain dependent upon God. And the way we do that is through continued, ongoing, lifelong, humble repentance. We need 2018 to be a year of humble repentance. Humble repentance is the path to real spiritual victory. Humble repentance remains dependent on God. Has this past year been a year of spiritual failure? Has your life been a disaster? You do not need to keep going it alone. You can break that cycle. 2018 can be different. It can be the start of spiritual victory. God is here. God is ready to forgive you when you repent. God is ready to give you spiritual victory, but it must begin with humble repentance. Victory comes through unexpected paths. The path to spiritual victory is humble repentance, not through any effort that you might come up with on your own. Humble repentance is the path to real spiritual victory. Humble repentance acknowledges wrongs against God. Humble repentance renews our confidence in God. Humble repentance rejoices in deliverance by God. Humble repentance remains dependent on God. What do you need to repent of so that you're ready to enter a new year in spiritual victory? Humble repentance is the path to real spiritual victory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with joy in our hearts because we've seen this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, I do not know what your Spirit has been doing here this morning, but I am confident that your Spirit has been doing his sovereign work. Father, where your Spirit has been doing conviction, I pray that you will now move people to humble repentance before you. Father, where your Spirit has been giving comfort, I pray that you will move your people to joy. Where your Spirit has been giving encouragement, may there be great rejoicing over the spiritual victory that comes through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray through it all that you would bind us together as a church. A church filled with humble, contrite worshipers of you. Father, do this to bring glory to your name by magnifying your Son, the one through whom we receive all of your great mercy, the one through whom we receive forgiveness when we confess our sins. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to forgive us because of the great love that you have for your Son who gave his life to pay the price for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.